Gospel of Matthew, the fourth chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 11th verse. And we're dealing with Jesus' temptation by the devil, Matthew's version of it, and the order, it's interesting, that we just sang was the Lucan order, and we're doing the Matthean order, which kind of places C with B. So let me just get us located here. We see Jerusalem right here, and then 2,500 feet below Jerusalem, we have the Dead Sea area, which is the lowest point on Earth. And if you swim in the Dead Sea, as I've done, you never have to worry about drowning because there's so much ash that you can't drown. But this is where, in this area, of course, Jesus is born in Bethlehem in Jerusalem. And down in this area is where the Qumran scrolls were discovered in 1945, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts we have to date, and also books we had never seen. And it was probably from this area that John the Baptist came, and also Masada was the terrible Jewish revolt in AD 70, which Jesus predicts, and finally there was mass suicide of Jews because they did not want to be taken prisoner, and so they had a fortress up on a plateau, and you can see that today. It's very, very moving to be there, and we remember that Jesus was baptized before he was tempted, and this is the River Jordan emptying out into the Dead Sea, and it was in this area around Jericho, really, or south of Jericho, in this area that Jesus is tempted by the devil. Maybe we can get a scene to show what that area looks like today. What temptation. This is a Google map of the Dead Sea and how the Jordan River runs into that. And if we go further on, we will see that is what the wilderness area looks like. I have a friend who does hiking trips in the wilderness, and it's pretty barren. The only thing you see maybe are lizards and a skate and a few birds in the sky, but it's very, very, it's a wilderness area, and it is this sort of area where Jesus is alone and is famished. Now, let me say the wilderness, and let's just focus on this for a minute. Why Jesus is tempted in the wilderness is because, and he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, as Matthew says, because the children of Israel, after they left Egypt, sinned in a number of ways. And so they kind of wandered around the Sinai Peninsula, which is like this, yes, and also has mountains, higher mountains, in fact. They wandered around for 40 years. And Jesus fasted in this area because we know that Moses fasted before he went up in Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. And that Elijah fasted when he also went up on Mount Sinai to flee Ahab and Jezebel, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So what we see in Jesus in the wilderness is a fulfillment of everything that we see in the Old Testament. Moses receiving the law, and Elijah kind of in a discouraged and suicidal state, staying up on Mount Sinai until he's strengthened by God to resume his ministry. And so what Jesus then is to incorporate everything we see into the Old Testament, into this temptation scene. And this is what we're going to deal with. We're going to talk about the three temptations in which he's tempted by. And you'll notice that Jesus quotes Scripture, but also the devil quotes Scripture as well. An understanding of the devil takes place. It's interesting. Once the temptations are through, we don't see the devil again. We see demon hosts, but we don't see the devil again until the devil comes into Judas' heart at the end of our Lenten journey. So, with that, let me read the Gospel of Matthew to you. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. That's about 433 feet high from the floor. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written in Scripture, 'God will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him alone.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I want to talk about how the temptation story relates to us, and I want to make a few general comments initially and get then into the three temptation themes or the three temptations that we may or may not deal with. And I want to focus on that central temptation because that's the one I think that gets us. That's central to our understanding of life and faith. But let me begin at the beginning and say that God leads Jesus into temptation. It's not the devil, but God leads Jesus into temptation. And I think the reason is that if God leads us into temptation, it's important to understand what particularly tempts us. If God has great plans for your life, which I believe God does for each one of us and as a corporate community, we have to understand clearly the roadblocks which prevent us from going ahead and really fulfilling ourselves and God's desires for us. We have to know what tempts us. And so from the beginning, before Jesus starts his public ministry, Jesus understands not simply what tempts him, but the basic temptations which tempt us all. But there are others. Maybe you need to go to a quiet place and deal with the fact that you've felt inferior all of your life. And the devil's temptation for you is to say, "Stay that way, because you're never going to amount to anything." Maybe the temptation for you is fear, for whatever reason, whether it's generalized anxiety disorder or PTSD or something in between, you know, and you need to go to a quiet place and just wrestle and say to yourself, "Am I going to be shackled by this throughout my life? Or do I need to look it square in the face and confront it?" You know, my worry for us is that often our temptations are stuffed down. And then they come up at inopportune times. They come up when we least expect them. And they're difficult to manage, I think, you know, when that happens. But if we deal with them openly and up front, then I think we can, in many ways, master them. And that's indeed what we're called to do, is to master temptation just as Jesus did. And he gives us the power to do it. The other thing I'd like to say generally about this text is that there is a power in saying no. The devil comes to us as Lucifer, radiant and resplendent in light. And the devil says, "There's nothing. You have this, you can take that, you can do this." And you know, when we renounce things that we know are perhaps pleasant for us initially, but when we renounce things, you know, we allow God to come into our presence in wonderful ways. And sometimes that's difficult to do, to renounce things, you know. But if we, you know, Dryden, the poet, said, "Beware of the bait, because the snare is greater than the bait." You know, if we renounce things, we are open to the Holy Spirit and to really what gives joy in our lives. I wanted to go back just initially. There was a wonderful scripture that Jesus tells in Matthew 12, 43 to 45, about dealing with temptation. It's not in that context, but I think often in our lives, you know, we say, okay, this is a problem, let me hide it, I won't deal with it, or I'll just deal with it minimally. In that parable Jesus tells, and it's a very, very strange parable, you know, there's a woman who has kind of swept her house clean. And the implication is she swept a demon out of her house. But once her house is clean, she feels that she doesn't have to clean up anymore. And so the demon who's wandering around says, hey, the house is clean, let's come on in, come back in, and we'll take care of it and take over it. Which means if we're not dealing openly with our temptations, if we hide from them, often they'll come back even more powerfully. And how do we deal with temptations? Often I think, you know, even if we don't believe in the devil, some of you may not, it's often to look at our temptations and personify them. Look at our temptations and say, you know, Mr. Pride, I'm not going to let you ruin my life. Miss Fear, I'm not going to let you ruin my life. I love Ronald Reagan's line when he was during the presidential debates, I believe, with Jimmy Carter. And he said, oh, there you go again. You know, being a Christian means being aware. And that means, you know, being aware of our temptations. And we do that often by personifying them. And so when that temptation comes up, we can say, oh, there you are again, or there you go again. I'm just not going to listen to you. I'm not going to deal with this at this point. And I think that's very helpful, at least most of the time. You've heard the story about a woman who was tempted to buy dresses beyond her means. And she went to her minister, and her minister said, you know, what you need to do is just to confront the devil as you're about to buy a dress. Just confront the devil and confront that temptation. She said, okay. So she got tempted by a beautiful dress at Macy's up at the mall there. And so she tried it on, and then she said, and then the devil was right there. See how nice you look? Look at the mirror. And you look wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And then she said to the minister, but I thought I did the right thing. She said, I said, get thou behind me, Satan. And then she heard a voice from the back of her saying, it looks really good from the back as well. But I think there is a need often, and I use this in substance abuse treatment too, for some people to say, to personify alcohol or cocaine and say, okay, there you are again knocking on my door, and I just have to dialogue with you until you leave me alone. So I think personification can be very, very important to resist temptation. Let me talk about the three temptations, however, and why two of them don't matter as much for us. The first one is turning bread into stones, which means that if Jesus had done that, it wasn't simply to satisfy himself, but to turn bread into stones, he could have started a bakery, I suppose. But what Jesus resists is the idea of consumption. And what Jesus says to us is that we have to be aware that we can think salvation involves overconsumption. But I think as Christians, we're aware of that. We know what Jesus says. Jesus says, you know, all you need is your daily bread. We say that in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread and we're fine. Jesus says, you know, your Heavenly Father knows that you need clothing. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need bread. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need a vehicle. You need shelter. But seek ye the kingdom of heaven first, and all these things will be added unto you. And Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, do not store up for yourselves treasures which moth and rust consume. Well, we know what overconsumption does to us, right? The happiest people I know are people who are holding a flea market, and they've emptied out their basement, and they've emptied out their attic, and they're just cleaning house, literally. The happiest people I know are people who are getting rid of stuff, and they feel just liberated when they're getting rid of stuff that they don't have to fix or clean or whatever, or just store. You know? I mean, Jesus tells us that overconsumption is a temptation which we don't need, and in our heart of hearts, we know that. You know, you can tell when I've had a good day. You can tell when my step is bright. When I take some of my recyclables to the garage and I just throw them in, and I know I have... And what I do, too, to feel like I'm a real Christian, because Jim Craven takes all of our recyclables and recycles them. And Terry Gaffkin, one of our elders, takes those bottles, the 5-cent return bottles, you know. And so I take over my diet ginger ale, 1.5 liter, and put them there. And I feel so good about myself because I'm contributing 5 cents every time I do that to the church's budget. How proud I am and how proud God is of me that I'm doing that. But, you know, I feel good taking stuff out, don't you? I mean, doesn't it just feel the incredible, the unbearable lightness of being? You know, I think that we understand what Jesus is doing when he resists the temptation to consume and consume and consume. Joyce Carol Oates, in her novel Them, writes about a young man who, in the throes of pain, all he does is eat and eat and eat and eat until the food kind of comes down his chin because of his desperate nature. And we understand what overconsumption tries to manage, but it simply doesn't. The other thing I'd like to say is that the other problem, I think, that we see is in that last temptation, where the devil says, look, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the earth if you'll bow down and worship me. Well, Jesus doesn't need all the kingdoms of the earth because he is the king and he could have that. But he rejects that call to power. He rejects that and takes the path during Lent of the suffering servant. But we understand what a trap power is, don't we? All you have to do is look at our presidents, right? Remember that youthful Jimmy Carter? Oh, how youthful he looked. Oh, my. And then it was about 2 weeks into the Camp David Accords, and everything worked out with Begin and Anwar Sadat. At least we thought it worked out. It didn't have any, I think, any secondary gain. 2 weeks later, he looked like Grandpa. And at the end of his four-year stake as president, he looked like an elder statesman. But I'm not talking about wisdom necessarily, and I'm talking about looks. And you look at Bill Clinton. I mean, he was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and after 8 years, he looked like Old Man River, didn't he? And how about Barack Obama? Yeah, I was watching him on the television the other day, and you know, I'm glad to see that my eyes are still good. He's going gray. 2 years and he's going gray. And that's not because of physiological issues. So, you know, when the devil says you can be this, that, or the other thing, you can be president of the Widget Society or whatever, we understand as Christians the traps that those present. But it is the second temptation, really, which is the difficult one, the profoundly difficult one, which I leave you with. And that is when Jesus is taken to the top of the temple, and the devil says, throw yourself down, for it is said in Scripture, the angels will lift you up and take care of you. Jesus refuses to do that. He refuses the security which the devil says he needs. The difficult thing is that often we think we're Christians because God will protect us from natural disasters. God will protect us from the aging and dying process. God will keep us safe where other people are not safe. Is that not a temptation to worship God? Is that not a temptation to worship God because God will make us safe? And certainly as we look at the psalmist says 10,000 will fall on one side and 1,000 on the other side, but it will not come to you. There is some biblical warrant for that. You know. But the issue is, and the issue we see during Lent is, can we love God without feeling that we have a security net? Because when Jesus talks about the rain falls on the good and evil alike, You know, in that tsunami that just took place in Japan? I think Christians died in that, don't you? I think good people as well as bad people died in that too. And Jesus says, you know, both good and bad people died when that Tower of Siloam, you know, imploded. Jesus says that in the Gospel of John. And so the issue for us, I think, in Lent is, can we love God when He hasn't secured us? And in fact, is that not where our Christian faith needs to go? I had a conference down at Princeton Seminary that I went to that I loved. I loved very much. Can you see me up there? Should I get back in the pulpit? Okay, let me get back in the pulpit. I'll be a little more formal here. Went to a conference at Princeton Theological Seminary for 2 days. And it was about church apologetics, which means we don't say, I apologize for going to church. But rather, it's how do we defend the faith to an atheistic world? And I looked forward to going to that conference because a fellow named Diogenes Allen, who is a great scholar at Princeton, was going to be there, and he's written a number of books. And so I had met him in Wales at a conference, and I also asked him to speak to a group of ministers. I had started a formation group 15 years ago, and I asked him to come and speak there too about depression and dark night of the soul and how we distinguish those things in Kierkegaard's thought. And he did that. And he did a wonderful job, and it was all relevant. But when I got to the conference, there was another speaker there. And the other speaker, who was a student of Dick Allen, said he won't be here with us because he has cancer. And it's very serious. And it's hard for him to get out. Well, then there was a phone call, and the speaker came in and said, he's coming over. As we speak, he's coming over because he wants to give this initial lecture. But we were told that because his immune system was profoundly compromised, no one could shake his hand, no one could get near him. And we were told no questions because he's only going to speak a half an hour. That's all the strength he has. He's very, very sick. So he walks in. He says, I'm going to have to keep away from you. I'm sorry about this. I'm only going to go about maybe 20 minutes. He talked for an hour and a half. And it was wonderful. And it was wonderful because we saw a person of faith whose love of God had not diminished because of what he was dealing with. I'm sure at times we all pray for safety, and that's fine. I'm sure at times we all pray for healing, and I think we need to. But when healing doesn't come, when safety doesn't come, can we still praise God and say, in my suffering, I will learn something that I could not learn in better and healthy times. In my suffering, I will find the God of the cross, which I couldn't find when things were just going my way. In my suffering, I have found a faith that will take me wherever I need to go. In my suffering, all is well, all is well, all will always be well. That's the kind of disinterested love that Jesus Christ wants for us all. We often pray, you know, that the laws of nature might be suspended for us. Oh no, I sometimes do too, you know. I've gotten to a point in my life. I just had another birthday, so I forgot something, and I said, well, I'm just a year older, and that's the problem. But I'll look in the mirror, you know, and for the first time in my life, I go like this. What would I look like under the knife with a little plastic surgery, a little nip tuck there? I bet I'd look a lot better, you know. There's a story that's told of a husband and wife. They're both 70 years of age. They're living in Hurley. They go to their backyard, and there's a genie there, a Hurley genie. The genie says, I will grant one wish for each of you. So the wife says, you know, I've always wanted to travel, and, you know, Hurley's the Garden of Eden, but still, we never had, and I just want to travel. And the genie goes, poof, a ticket, an airline ticket, and lodging it in Patagonia in South America, the Towers of Pain and the beauty. She said, oh, thank you, Jeannie, so much. This is exactly what I wanted. And then the genie asked the husband, what would you like? He said, they're both 70. And he says, well, you know, I always wanted to be with a woman who is 20 years younger than I am. The genie says, no problem. Poof, you're 90. God does not suspend the laws of nature for us. Like everyone else, we age, and like everyone else, we will die. Nevertheless, can we see the beauty in our lives as they are, whether we're healthy or not? Can we affirm, as Paul did at the beginning, that neither death nor life, nor powers nor principalities, nor height nor darkness, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from that love of God? May we experience that and know that. Let us stand and greet one another, saying, the peace of Christ be with you.